I'm reading from Revelation 13, the text should come up as I read. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth were like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragons gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for it had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwelled in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and the people and the language and the nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it allowed to walk in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it caused all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Thanks, Anthony. Well, morning, everybody. My name's JP, if we've not met before. And it's nice and warm in the room today, isn't it? But Ben has to keep his jumper on because he and I are dressed exactly the same today. Which, when you're a bloke, it's funny, isn't it? So, yes, there we go. We are now over halfway through our series in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And this week, someone fed back, oh, it's so full, isn't it? I think we should be spending 2 years in this series. And lest your heart drop also this week, was the question. When are we gonna, you know, when do we finish this? You know, when do we move on to something else? But whichever camp you find yourself in, this is the ninth of 16 messages, so we're well on our way through. And let me just give you a little recap, just to kind of, I suppose, bring us up to speed with where we are in the book. It can be quite complex, can't it? So Revelation is a book that very much unveils the now. It's a type of literature that we call apocalyptic literature, which is quite unusual to our culture. And what that means is that it's full of images and full of metaphors. And its narrative is not primarily literal or linear. And so what we do is that we use the over 400 references to the Old Testament contained within it and the cultural worldview in the time that it was written to interpret it. And it's a book that has four visions, which look a little bit something like this. It's going to come up on the screen. The first one is very much a vision that unveils Jesus. And so in chapter one, we see that sevenfold description of him. I talked in one of the messages about how there's a type of Hebrew poetry called a wasp that describes from the head to the foot. That's what's going on in chapter one. But when I mentioned that in that message, I saw people yawning. So I won't spend too long there. And then we get seven letters to seven different churches. And if you're around, you remember we had Marv and Austin and Cal speak into those as they show us more of who Jesus is and how he relates to his people. And then into the second vision, which is the one that the passage Anthony read is located within. And it starts with chapters 4 and 5, another sevenfold description of God. It says, worthy of glory and honor and power and praise, and seven words to get to that. And that was, if you remember it, the Sunday we did a little bit more creatively. There's some songs written for that. Some artists did some paintings. But what those verses kind of end with is this scroll being held out, this plan of God. And we see that Jesus is the only one who can carry out the plans of God in the world. And we see that start to happen in the seals as Jesus executes God's plan to judge evil in the world and protect and redeem his people. And then we see the same series of events again in the trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. And then again, there's seven visions. That's the bit we're in. So last week, Ben was in chapter 12, and it talks of the battle that rages in the world, the battle of life, if you like. And last week was very much from a cosmic perspective. This week, it's very much from Earth's perspective. Next week, it's very much from heaven's perspective. So as Gus covers chapter 14 in the morning next week, he will be speaking from a lofty perspective, something he finds difficult to do as a Manchester United fan. So... yes, that is in my notes, and it's happening all three times today. He's not even here to defend himself. He's ill today, poor guy, but there you go. Beth will finish off chapter 15 next week in the evening, Callum in 16, and then we've got Rick Loosemore coming to do some teaching. He leads the River Church in Newcastle, which is one of the churches that Ben referred to. So that's where we are. But if Revelation is that, then it should, if it makes sense of our world, then it should help us as we read the news, shouldn't it? And if we just consider, I suppose, even like some of the news stories we've seen of late, last couple of weeks. We saw a few days ago, Rishi Sunak ruined Adidas Samba trainers, the street credibility of, because he was wearing them and everyone else was like, I do not want to be seen wearing what he's wearing or whatever. Or there was an article on this is headline BBC front page, inflation falls as meat and crumpet prices drop. Who knew crumpets were such a big player on the main stage? But I suppose then there's been some, what you might call more kind of serious news items, hasn't there? So you think of J.K. Rowling and the debate with the Scottish police. You think of the CAS review into medical interventions in gender care for under 18s. You think of all the splits on how we should engage with what's going on in Gaza. 7 million people unable to afford household bills at the moment. This week on YouTube, Matt Redman, the worship leader, released a documentary of all that went on with Mike Pilavachi and some of the tremendous sadness of that. I think the Bible would say that our day is a time of confusion, a time of crisis, and a time of compromise. And it was really interesting, as I realized just recently, that Cornerstone Church here in the city, Trinity, Redeemer, Beast and Free Church, have all done series based in the book of Revelation. It very much speaks into our cultural moments. And you could say that throughout the generations. You know, Revelation is very much a book for the ages because it's the word of God. But there were many challenges then. There are many challenges now living as a Christian, aren't there? There is a need for the church to stand in our day, and an evident need for godly influence in our education systems and in our businesses and in our healthcare and in our government bodies. This week, Luc Van Gorp, who is a president of an insurance firm in Europe, suggested widening his country's euthanasia laws to avert a funding crisis in social care. Just think about that for a moment. To avert a funding crisis in social care. And it's all of those kind of challenges where our passage goes today. Because whatever it means, whatever these weird and wacky beasts are, we'll talk about those a bit later, actually the application that it calls for is quite obvious. It calls for endurance in verse 10. It calls for faith in verse 10. And it calls for wisdom in verse 18. And it begins by calling for endurance because Revelation recognizes that this life, the 42 months, it calls it symbolically in verse 5. It just means that the period between the resurrection and return of Christ, that's where Revelation is based in, other than at the very end. This life is tough, isn't it? It's tough being a Christian in our day. And that's not to belittle the experiences of Christians in nations where there's literal persecution going on. But although we know from last week, as Ben spoke in chapter 12, that the victory's been won, verse 7 of our passages tells us that there are forces of evil that continue to make war on the saints, aren't there? And it sometimes can look like they've conquered. You know, you look at the world around you, that's quite extreme language, but it's there in verse 7. Sometimes it looks like they've conquered. You see, let's say, for some of our students, Christian unions being kicked out of the student unions, which makes it very difficult to preach the gospel on the campuses. Or I think back to my law training, the dissertation was on medical professionals and civil servants who've been fired from their jobs for the stances that they had taken. Maybe it might look like godly saints who pass away or somewhat unexpectedly. Or perhaps leaders, Christian leaders that we thought were wonderful, that shipwreck their life's work. One of the realizations for me recently is I can look at my book collection, which I don't think is particularly vast. Maybe my wife might disagree, I don't know. But I can look in that and see at least 10 different authors that I look at. My heart is just sad for what has happened in their life. The need to endure, to keep going, is a regular theme in the book of Revelation. You see it in the seven letters to the churches all the time. You see it as the response that we're meant to have to the broken world that we see and God's judgment of all that is evil in it. You see it right towards the end where vindication is promised for those who endure. And I think it talks so much about endurance because there is so much in our world that doesn't endure, isn't there? You know, when I was in my 20s, I'm 38 now, but when I was in my 20s, I wanted to change the world. And so I looked for what was flashy, I looked for what was sudden, I looked for what grabbed the headlines. And what I saw is that so much of it grew up to sizable influence. It grew up, but then it blew up. Yeah, I think something like Mark Driscoll and the Mars Hill Church, a huge worldwide influence. And yet all came crumbling down because of the ungodly way that was led. And I think I've begun to realize that in some sense, slow and steady wins the race. I'm not necessarily talking about pace there. We're ambitious for the kingdom of God here in the city. We want to build a thriving community that reaches Nottingham with the gospel. We want this city to be changed by our preaching of the gospel and our bringing of the kingdom of God. But I tell you, it's consistent and faithful following of Jesus, year after year after year, that makes a long-lasting impact. I often find myself thinking back to the church that I was part of growing up, which was a Methodist church in Stoke, where I was from, just in one of the six towns there. And it had existed for literally hundreds of years. You know, Wesley himself started that church. But year after year after year, they had loved their community with the love of God. They had spoken the gospel to them. And I tell you, it was my experience growing up. There were just loads of opportunities to talk about Jesus to people that didn't know him. And it's because of the faithful service of the saints through the generation, year after year after year. So how do we do it then? How do we endure? How do we persevere amidst the trials that are described here of the first century and here of the 21st century? And when you ask a question like this, it's so important that we don't overcomplicate it. And it's so important we don't over-spiritualize it. You can pen reams of content on how you keep going. You can preach series, you can produce podcasts. But I tell you, it all comes down to knowing who Jesus is and who he's made you to be. And we'll get on in a moment to what these evil forces are, the beasts and whatever and what they're doing. But in our passage in verse 8, it points us to the fact that if we know Jesus, you can say that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And I don't know about you, but I think that is an incredible covering on our lives. That we have been sovereignly chosen in him without having done a thing. that we've been rescued by the one who is truly in charge. And when we know that, when we know that we didn't work our way in and that even our faith itself is a gift from God, it means that we can take great comfort from the sovereignty of God, even whilst we're wrestling with why all that we're talking about takes place. Because the sovereignty of God isn't meant to leave us passive. No, on the contrary, it enables and empowers our endurance. It shows us that our salvation, past, present, future, are all a work of His grace. And so we step into it with confidence and we follow Him. The encouragement of Revelation is fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep going, because that's His promise to you, that He will keep you going to the end. So keep going when your prayers seem fruitless. Keep going when you're the only Christian in your workplace. Keep going when your friends ridicule you or you fear speaking out. Keep going when your body or your dreams or your relationships seem to be failing. Keep going when you feel sad and despondent or where it seems like you've reached a cul-de-sac in your life. Keep going because your name is written in the Lamb's book of life and He will vindicate you. But as well as endurance, it also speaks of the need for faith. Endurance and faith. And I think it talks about both of these things because of what it describes here. So here we go. You've got these two beasts that it talks about. The first one comes up out of the sea. The second one comes up out of the land. And the first one, the sea beast, it says it has 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems. They're like crowns. And I will save you the theological geekery, but basically 7 and 10 are numbers of totality in Revelation. Horns and heads and crowns are all to do with power. So the idea is you've got this very powerful monster that gets the world to follow him as though he were a god. And that's why you've got that question in verse 4. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? It's a play on the Old Testament question, regularly repeated. Who is like the Lord? Who is like our God? Now, if you were a Christian in the first century and you heard this passage read, you would have noticed two things. Two things would have stood out to you. The first one would have been that there are loads of metaphors for the power of Rome, you know, the Roman world in which you live, for imperial Rome, particularly in the horns and the head stuff. But the second thing that you would have noticed is that a beast, which at the same time looked like a leopard and a bear and a lion and a terrifying monster, would not have been a surprise to you. Because our winner this time in Old Testament use of the week, this week's star baker, if you like, is Daniel chapter 7. And you see it all in Daniel chapter 7. 4 beasts come out of the sea. One looks like a lion, another like a bear, then a leopard, and then the terrifying fourth one with 10 horns that devours all in its path and makes war on the saints. Now in Daniel chapter 7, those beasts are all about kingdoms of the ages that come and go. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the fourth one, the terrifying monster is Rome being foretold. In Revelation chapter 13 here, they've just been all rolled up into one. That's all that's going on. You know, the horns and the heads of Daniel 7 have just been added up. That's what we get in chapter 13. And because it's talking about kingdoms of the world, that's how we can know that what is being meant here, this first beast that comes up out of the sea, is talking about the power of a state to do evil, the power of nations to do evil things. In the first century, it would have just meant Rome. It would have kind of keyed into your thinking. Rome can do kind of phenomenal acts of evil. And of course, you see in the passage, the beast devours all in its path and it makes war on the people of God. So you get the sea beast, the first one, but then the second one comes up out of the land and it exercises all the authority of this first sea beast. And this second land beast causes the earth to worship the first beast. And it does that by deceiving and by bringing false miracles. And it marks people for its purposes. And that's where we all, at the end of when Anthony was reading, was like, 666, oh yeah, I've heard of that, lots of people know that, what on earth is that about then? So I'm going to try 1 minute on what that mark, that name of the beast, 666, means. because it's not some kind of event that we're meant to look for. It's not the COVID vaccine or any other kind of cultural reference points that various suggestions have been made to me in the course of the morning. It's not meaning that we're to look for one particular person. In fact, if anyone is in mind, it's actually the Emperor Nero, who is an emperor in the 60s. Not the 1960s, the 60s AD. And he was terrible to Christians. He persecuted them horrifically. And the way we know that is that there was a Jewish game at the time where the idea was that letters were given a numerical value, a bit like Roman numerals. So, you know, V is 5, for instance. And when you see the number 666, and also that lots of you will have in your footnotes, 616, as some manuscripts say, both of those numbers are just totals from this game from the name Nero Caesar. And you get two different ones just according to where it's used in the sentence. So the lion eats Nero, and Nero eats the lion are, you know, two different ideas going on, aren't they? And in case you didn't know, Caesar is just what they called all their emperors at that time. But it's referencing Nero as a symbol of what happens when man rules rather than God. It's referencing him as an example of evil atrocities. So in the Bible, six is by and large the number of man. He's created on the sixth day. It's one less than seven. Seven is perfect in the scriptures, so six is less than perfect. So the mark of the beast simply just means to be in league with evil. It's not a literal mark. It's listed in contrast to being marked or sealed by the Holy Spirit, which we referenced in Revelation chapter 7. That wasn't bad for 1 minute, was it? I don't know if I kept to 1 minute. Who knows? We'll see. There's probably about 10 reasons why we know that's Nero symbolizing evil. You can talk to me afterwards if you want a little bit more on that. But this second beast, he also appears and he's got two horns on his head. You know, that sounds a bit strange. It's meant to send us back to Revelation chapter 11 from a few weeks ago. Tim preached on it, where there were lots of twos. And there it was all talking about the witness of the church. So this second land beast really is just some kind of like anti-witness, trying to stand against the purposes of God. But it also sends us back to Daniel chapter 8 in the Old Testament. We've had Daniel 7, now we've got Daniel 8. And the theme of empires continues there, and it prophesies trials for the people of God, but it encourages endurance in light of God's sovereignty, which, as we've seen, is what John's doing here also, isn't it? Now, some commentators, if the first one's a bit clear, you know, power of the state to do evil, the sea beast, some commentators in this second one, the land beast, they say, oh, that's to do with the power of false religion. There's a lot of kind of worship language. Some of the language seems quite kind of to do with manipulation and things. And it fits well, you know, state power and religious power. And when they work together, it's horrific. But I think the other majority opinion, which personally I find more likely, is that this second land beast is just referencing any system or any power that is in league with evil. So yes, religious power, but also economic power, also political power, also cultural power in the way that people think. And I think what you're meant to do is to take, when you hear it read and you think, what on earth is this on about? You're meant to take the two beasts together, as verse 17 does. It talks about the name of the beast, to see that what's depicted here is the forces of evil working through nations, through ideas, through institutional structures that are out to cause destruction and make war on the people of God. And that's why we need faith, isn't it? Because sometimes it can feel quite overwhelming living as a Christian in 21st century England. Comments about persecution in other nations earlier accepted. Sometimes it can look like we're pretty up against it in the cultural waters that we swim in. And you know, in the Bible, we don't tend to see the demonic operating in places. We tend to see it operating more with people and ideas and experiences that they have. And hence we see in our world, don't we, all sorts of ideas and experiences in our culture that maybe they even began in a Christian place. You know, often when there's discussion about dignity or kind of equality of worth, that's the sort of Christian roots. But then have sort of drifted over into what you might now call a kind of anti-Christian society. Stephen McAlpine is an Australian social commentator, and one of the things he notes is that, well, we can look back a number of decades and see the church as being kind of one of the main sort of influences in society with quite a lot of adherence. As kind of social trends moved on, what then happened was that the church for a brief period became kind of one of multiple accepted options. And so we would speak to the Muslims about how Jesus was the only way to God, and the materialists about how there was more to life than just money. But his point is it didn't stay there for very long, and often the church can operate that way. His point, and the book being called Being the Bad Guys, is that actually what's happened in societal trends is an increasing hatred for evangelicalism. And hence, sometimes the world can look on Christian perspective on things and think that it's actively damaging. And hence, there's all sorts of ideas in our culture that stand against it. You think the relativizing of truth, as one example. Or the idea that the answer to any question is always inside us. We just need to look inside ourselves to find out who we truly are. Or the way our world talks about the separation of body and soul, action and emotion. The idea of emotionless sex, for instance, or the one-night stand. You know, do the act, but there's no emotional engagement. It's totally against what the scriptures say. Or you think the idols of our age, yeah, sure, like money, sex, power, but increasingly, worship of the self. Or the myth of the comfortable life that we can all achieve, that we can be anything we want to. What we're seeing here is a secular world trying to be the very thing that it doesn't believe in, God. We're seeing a desire for the kingdom without the king. And verse 17 talked about being marked with the mark of the beast and unable to function in the world if we don't have that mark. Well, that's just cancel culture, isn't it? You know, you're not on board with the way that we do things here. Right, you're out. It's a time for faith, isn't it? A time that for faith that God is who he says he is. That the gospel is true. And fortunately for us, the very background to this passage also that interprets its meaning for us, also gives us huge hope. Remember that Daniel chapter 7 star baker winner from earlier? Well, we see there the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. And of course, in Revelation 1, we find out they are one. And this Son of Man receives an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And then what we see is that the saints join in God's judgment of all that's evil in the world after this church age that keeps being referred to. You know, we keep seeing in our preachers, don't we, these funny little kind of time references. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, times time and half a time. It's all the same period. It's just talking about the time symbolically between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And that's what we've got to remember, that at the end of all this, we win. Do you know, one of the things I find myself thinking and praying and preaching more and more as I journey in the Christian life, it won't always be this way. It won't always be this way. Not because our desired change is just around the corner if we claim it or something, but because in some sense, life is... In some sense, it's the warm-up act, not the main gig. In some sense, it's the exam, not the result. Which, by the way, if you're in Jesus, you've already passed with flying colors. Amen. It's eternity that God put into the hearts of mankind, isn't it? Jesus came to bring eternal life. And I'm sure we find that so many of the difficulties that we have at their root is an over-focus on where we get to in the comforts of this life. And so if you find yourself severely sick or oppressed or not prosperous by your own cultural standards, then it feels like a disaster according to our world. But the point of Revelation is keep going. Have faith. It won't always be this way. Because one day, it's not just that the hardship will stop, though it will, but you will be rewarded. You will be vindicated. You will be blessed for every single time you chose to follow Jesus in any given decision. So for those of you who work in education and you feel increasingly claustrophobic as to what you can or can't teach or do, keep going. Have faith. It won't always be this way. So those of you in our NHS serving us so wonderfully, perhaps you fear the marking of whether you will wear the rainbow badge or not, or you questions about some of the medical activity that goes on there. Keep going. Have faith. It won't always be this way. Maybe you're in politics or the civil service and you fear that if you share your faith, if you step out and say, I'm a Christian, then you'll be silenced or cancelled and removed. Guys, keep going. Have faith. It will not always be this way. It's a moment for endurance and a moment for faith. But all we've said also applies to the third thing our passage encourages in verse 18, which is wisdom. A moment for wisdom. Because I don't know about you, but some of these cultural ideas, they can sound very, very appealing, can't they? Oh, you decide who you want to be. You can be anything you want. You just look inside yourself. Who am I to tell you otherwise? The world's a very tempting place, isn't it? Do you know what this passage shows us? It shows us that the devil wants to entice you in order to entangle you. And just as our journey as a Christian, just more and more seeing that some of the things that look really, really enticing actually are just there to try and entangle me. And we, if we had more time, we could go into that and we could see in this passage how you bring in the dragon from last week. Basically, what you're going on here is a parody of the Trinity. So in verse 3, the first sea beast has a mortal wound that gets healed. And all the world's like, wow, how on earth did that happen? The immortal wound died and suddenly he's back to life. It's a parody of the resurrection, isn't it? A parody of Jesus, the Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. And that's why sometimes in this passage, that first sea beast gets described as the Antichrist. That's not Revelation language, that's from elsewhere in the New Testament. Or the land beast, the second one, the one that kind of empowered, that brought all the worship of everybody to this first sea beast. It's a parody of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And the way that he empowers our worship of Jesus. What it's saying is that sometimes the devil wants to mimic God in order to mark you for his purposes. That's why we need wisdom. But fortunately, as someone brought our last service, we're told that if anyone lacks wisdom, you need simply ask. And the God of all wisdom will freely supply. Let me go one last area where I think we need wisdom before I think it'd be good to pray. And it's a general election year, isn't it? And I think what's revealed in this passage can also help us as we consider what we see in the political arena. And the starting point really is to see how this passage shows us that politics is a tremendous vehicle for change, isn't it? And because it is, it also shows us that is one of the key avenues through which the enemy will try to sow his evil purposes. And so I think you can say legitimately from this passage, hopefully without sounding like too much of a keyboard warrior, that there are forces of evil behind some of the activity that we see, and for us it would be our UK Parliament. And it is a job of the church to stand against them by preaching the gospel and by bringing the kingdom of God. And what we've got to remember is that we don't fight against the people. No, Scripture tells us to honor and to pray for our politicians. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, is it, as Ephesians 6 says? It's against the powers and the principalities in this world. And the battleground is the ideas and the culture and the way that people think. And if that's the case, then surely this would give us our primary political values. They'd be provided for us. And give us the standards by which we're to assess our politics and our politicians by. What would those be? The biblical values of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, justice, mercy, faith, hope, love. Servant leadership over self-promotion. The need for obedience to God's revealed word. And actually, this passage should cause us to see that we have a responsibility as the people of God to engage with the politics of our city and our nation. Personally, over the last few years, I've just struggled tremendously to engage with politics. I've felt quite disaffected. But just in studying this week, I suppose just felt a fresh kind of tug in my heart about the way that the world is going. We need Christian influence in all avenues of society. And simply standing back saying, oh, I can't believe there's bigger things that go on. Like, it just won't do. And so on the side, I found there were essentially two polling cards. One was there was an election for a local governor in the school that my kids are in. And the other was to do with, I think, at the start of May, we're electing a police and crime commissioner, aren't we, and a mayor for the East Midlands. And I think before what is said kind of, well, I'm sure like the main power is in the general election, so I can't be bothered to engage with that. JP, what are you doing? I thought about the conversations that take place amongst those governors about how we teach our children, about what life's about, and what the values that they're to hold dearly. I thought about some of the issues that we see in our city and our region, and then some of the money that is committed to try and solve those. I thought, I have to engage with those things. But finally, whatever our politics, wherever we find ourselves on the political spectrum, this passage tells us that our primary allegiance, our deepest unity, the mark that most defines us, is that we bear the name of Christ. That we are more together as the church, as a family here with the church in this city, than any political affiliation. That our togetherness is more secure, that we don't cancel one another, that our Christian identity trumps all our differences. And where we've seen in our nation huge divisions of the past few years over things like Brexit and the management of COVID, and I'm sure there's more to come with the debates that are looming with the general election, let's remember that together we are marked by Him, that we stand in Him, that we fight the good fight of faith in Him. We do it together, and we do it with Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's have the band up.